We're going to be in 1 Kings 13. We're going to keep moving through that, even absent Brian. And so 1 Kings 13 will be our text tonight. But I'm actually going to back up and rewind just a little bit, and I'm going to reread from 12:32. So kind of that last paragraph of 12, I'm going to reread that just to get us back into the setting of where 13 begins. So as you flip or click to that place, 1 Kings 12:32, let me go ahead and pray. Holy Father, we put ourselves tonight before you. You are faithful, and you call us to respond with faithfulness to you in an unfaithful world. And so, God, we pray that you would encourage those of us who need encouragement to do that. Rebuke those of us who need a rebuke from you to do that. Direct those who need wisdom to do that. And Lord, remind us that ultimately it's because you are always faithful to us. And so God, we pray that you open our understanding. We pray that we would leave our distractions at the door, and tonight that we would come and hear from your word. In your name we pray, amen. So 1 Kings 12, 32. Let me give you just a quick, if you haven't been here with us, or this is a little bit new to you, and it's kind of hard to get in the groove of what we're talking about, or if just memory fails from the last few weeks, real quick synopsis of what's gone on so far. So Israel at first was led by the Lord, and then also through his prophets and his priests. Eventually they said, well, we want to be like everybody else and have a king. And so God gave them Saul, was their first king. Saul was okay for a while and then really not okay, and really brought in idols and idolatry. We do have Easter flyers in the back. You can grab one for your friends and neighbors. Thank you, Larry. And then after Solomon, I'm sorry, back up, Saul, David. Somebody, you didn't stop my heresy. Saul, and then the Lord sort of replaced Saul by anointing David, and David took over and was a king. It said after the Lord's own heart, after David, it was from father to son down to Solomon. This is hard to do off the top of my head. Jeez, Solomon was third. Solomon, you're like, you said they were going to help us. They're not helping us. Sorry, Saul. David, Solomon, okay. Solomon, very wise, started out well, if you remember. And then, not very long after, starts marrying all these foreign women and bringing in all of their foreign gods. The Lord then gives the kingdom, splits it up. We saw this over the last week or two. The Lord splits it, and it splits into north and south, Israel and Judah, and he gives it to Jeroboam in the north and to Rehoboam in the south in Judah. Brian kind of outlined how that works last time. A good analogy that I've used is we kind of go, well, I thought Israel was the whole thing. What happened? I don't get it. Now it's part of it. A good analogy is in the Civil War, right? You had the United States of America, and then the Civil War happened, and we still had the United States of America, but it was only these northern states that called themselves that. That would be kind of an analogy. So why is Israel now not the whole thing? Same name, 10 tribes up north, 2 tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin, but it gets called Judah anyway, because Benjamin is too small to count, apparently. And then you have the Levites, who are the priests, and they didn't have territory, if you remember, so they're kind of spread all over anyway, and they don't tend to get counted. But that's kind of where we are. The Lord made, as he often does, a sort of agreement or a covenant with Jeroboam through a prophet named Ahijah. And he told, if you remember this, he told Jeroboam, the king in the north, if you will remain faithful to me, I will bless your kingdom. I will remain faithful to you. A pretty common offer that God makes to many people in the Bible, right? And he makes it to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as if you remember last week, decided, well, I don't want people to go down to worship in Jerusalem. They may not come back across the border to me. And so I'm going to conveniently offer worship services here, and we will use golden calves instead of God, and that will be our new thing. And so he's going to inaugurate this new worship. And so I'm going to reread from 32 because it sets us up. So 1 Kings 12, 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So we know when somebody comes into power, comes into leadership, the beginning of their reign is an important signal, right, of what they intend to do and prioritize and focus on. We just went through a presidential inauguration, and so we know how those go. In the beginning, we get a signal of these are going to be the new priorities. These are going to be the things that we want to do. That's how every president does it. That's what Jeroboam is doing here. He's coming into power and he's saying, I'm going to set up sort of an opening day for this new religion. So what he's saying in no uncertain terms is Israel, we under my leadership no longer serve Yahweh. We now serve a couple of golden metal calves. That's our new God. And we're going to do this. And so right away, the man who had been offered this, the same offer that so many in the Bible have been offered by the Lord, if you remain faithful, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will curse you. Here, Jeroboam says right away, forget that. Let's get some golden calves, right? That's what he wants to follow. So that brings us to chapter 13. So that's the stage. That's what's going on. This is on that particular day, okay? And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood before the altar to burn incense. Then he, the prophet, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel. Who cried out against the altar in Bethel? That he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. Verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Verse 8, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way, same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So this prophet, we don't know who he is. He's one of those anonymous people in the Bible who has an important task to do, but we don't even know his name. I don't know why we don't know his name, but we don't. And so it must not really matter exactly who he was, but he has this important word from the Lord, and he comes, and it's a little odd, as the Old Testament tends to be, I know, but he comes and he speaks to the altar itself, right? He comes up and he just starts to speak, altar, altar, you know, this is what the Lord says to you. And I don't know, we can only conjecture. Sometimes we read between the lines a little bit. We don't want to take too much license that we make up things, but sometimes we kind of guess at what's going on here. And it could be that it's a symbol that he has a better chance of prophesying to a stone altar and getting a stone altar to hear what the Lord has to say than to a king who has a stone heart. And when we see Jeroboam's reaction to this, it's what we talk about, you might as well be speaking to a brick wall, you might as well be speaking to an altar, which is what he's doing, because he doesn't get any kind of traction whatsoever with Jeroboam. And so he speaks to the altar and he says, someone is coming, a child will be born, and his name will be Josiah. This isn't the only time in the Bible that someone is prophesied by name. In Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is prophesied also by name. He's the one who would let the people go back to the land of Judah at the end of the exile. There are obviously some people we know in the Bible who it's prophesied, you know, name them this, name the child Jesus, name the child John, right? Whoever it might be. But really interesting that you could make a prophecy so specific that you actually name a name. Now, this didn't happen right then or the next day or the next year or in 10 years. It was 290 years later when Josiah would come on the scene and make a difference. When we would have to fast forward all the way to 2 Kings chapter 23 in order to see what Josiah does. And I'll mention it a little bit at the end, so we'll put Josiah aside for a second and we'll come back to that at the end of the chapter. We notice, though, Jeroboam, his reaction, or really his lack of reaction here. So here's what's going on. Somebody comes up and they prophesy and he doesn't like it, which is, you know, natural for this despotic king. And so he stretches out his arm and he says, arrest him. And it says his arm withered, so he couldn't pull it back. I don't know, you know, what this would have looked like and what exactly withered meant and what was going on in the musculature of his arm. I picture, if you've ever seen Pirates of the Caribbean, where they reach into the moonlight and it's like a skeleton dead arm. That's just how I like to picture it in my head because I like that movie, but I don't know. But he reaches out and he can't even pull his arm back. His arm is sort of, you know, stuck in point mode. And he doesn't seem to realize that you might not want to mess with a prophet whose God can do this. That's not his reaction at all. But he is afraid, and so what does he do? He says, will you pray for me? I think this is the funniest thing. Could you pray for me, right? Can you, like, pray that my arm will get better? It's just the weirdest reaction. Why? Because it's totally self-contradictory. What he's implying is, you seem to be a man of God. You seem to have the power of Yahweh on you. You seem to be able to do something. You seem to say that what I'm doing is wrong, and now I have bodily harm because of it. Does repentance ever go through his mind? It doesn't seem to. And so it's weird that he would ask for prayer and acknowledge that there's some power of this prophet without being able to say, I repent, I recant. What I'm doing, God must be telling me, there must be a Yahweh, and he must be telling me that this is evil and this is wrong. He doesn't do that. He just wants his arm fixed. For him, if there's a power in Yahweh, Israel's God, then it's to help me. It's to make my arm better. That was the vast extent of Jeroboam's vision of what God was there for. There was nothing in his heart at this point about turning to Yahweh, nothing in his heart about getting down on his knees, about breaking the altar himself. Nothing like that takes place. And then he offers, he makes then another step. So all of this seems to be happening pretty quickly, but then he invites the prophet over to his house. This is kind of, it's all kind of odd. If you slow down, if you kind of slow the tape down and look at it slowly, it's a really weird outcome, right? Because what is he doing? Maybe he's trying to repay the prophet. I don't know. Maybe it's like, well, you healed my arm, and so you come over and we'll have pasta together or whatever. You come over and we'll enjoy, you know, my house. I'm sure his house was very nice. And maybe it's a thank you for what you did. But then he's not tracing back, I don't owe my thank you to this prophet. If I asked him to pray for me, then it's a higher power. It's God, it's Yahweh who did it, and he doesn't trace it back that far. He only gets as far as the prophet, if he's going to thank the prophet. Or maybe, so that's the best case scenario, morally, of what he might be doing. The worst case scenario is that he's doing the keep your friends close and your enemies closer thing. That's not a new thing. It's not something that, you know, some mafia movie made up. It's a very old tactic. And so he might be saying, you come over because then I will have some kind of claim on you. Right? If I give you the king's hospitality, I have some kind of claim on you who kind of has a little bit of claim on me because you fixed my arm, right? So I can kind of purchase you. I can kind of buy you. Back then and still now in the East, but even especially we see in the Bible, there's a very, very high premium placed on hospitality. Because hospitality, and this is sort of my take, I may be wrong, and if you're an anthropologist, you can tell me I'm wrong. But my take a little bit is that hospitality in the East is about who I as the host am. And hospitality in the West is about who you as the guest are. And so the difference is that we tend to, we'll offer hospitality, and it's kind of okay to reject it, because by rejecting your hospitality, I'm actually kind of doing you a favor by letting you off the hook. I'm saying also that I'm humble enough to not accept your hospitality. That's kind of our culture, right? Do you want this? Do you want to come over? Do you need a bottle of water? No, I'm fine, right? We always say that, right? You don't? I do. I used to help install shutters, and there was this lady, and she must have been from like the Bronx or something. She, what do you guys want to drink? What do you guys want? You guys want some water? You guys all the time, all day. You guys want this? And just really loud, and she was hilarious. But I don't know. I also worked at a house once where the food they gave me had cat hair in it, and I was like, So sometimes hospitality is not the best thing. But sometimes we reject it, right, to let you off the hook. No, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Because hospitality here is about you. I know I'm going long-winded on this. I think my perception is hospitality in the East is about the host. So it's not really about you. We honor you, but really because I'm an honorable man or I'm an honorable woman. And I could never dishonor myself by not offering you hospitality. The king's hospitality here would have been a really, really big deal. The king does not offer that every day. The king doesn't invite you over all the time, right? And so the king is sort of saying, I think you there's an intimacy. Let me put it this way. There's an intimacy in the Bible's the biblical culture of hospitality. We're friends. We're allies. We're together. So what happens if the prophet, this unnamed prophet from Judah, what happens if he accepts? If he doesn't accept, he might be in trouble. He might be so offensive that he's killed. Who knows what might happen? It's not spelled out for us. Who knows? But if he accepts, what's the message? The message is, yes, let us ally together. Yes, let me approve of you. Let me come into your house. There's a lot going on in this exchange that we might not see right on the surface, but for this prophet to accept would be detrimental to the reason that he went there from the Lord. He went there to go prophesy against Jeroboam. The Lord also told him, and while you're there, don't accept any bread or any water, any hospitality from anybody, and don't come back the same way you came, probably practically just for his own safety, you know, if they don't just turn around, and if they saw you come in down, you know, the 215, you better leave by the 15 so they don't see you on the way out, right? You better go a different way. We worry, you know, when we find ourselves in our unfaithful, in our fallen world, we are often very conscious that the world is trying to sell us something. The world is always trying to sell us something, whether it tries to sell it to us something in a slick suit or in a hoodie and a beanie or whatever it looks like, whatever form it takes, it's trying to sell us always something. I don't know if you've realized this, but it's absolutely true. It's amazing to me, you know, you look up like, you know, how much would a flight to Kansas be? And then immediately every Google ad is like, flights to Kansas, Kansas, you know, corn for sale, and like Kansas, the movie and whatever. I don't even know if there is a movie. You know, do you want Kansas tornado protection? And I'm like, I just looked up one little, and it's always the machine is trying to sell you something, right? And we're conscious of that. We're wary of that. We're wise about that. We're smart about that. We recognize that that's there, but I wonder if we recognize behind that is a much more sinister and a much more dark person who's not trying to sell us anything at all, but is on the contrary trying to buy us. I wonder if we recognize him standing back there. The devil is not trying to sell you anything. He doesn't need to. Peter warns us that he's like a roving lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil does not need to sell you a thing at all. He wants to buy you, kill you, and eat you. And I wonder if we recognize him when the world does this exact thing, when the wickedness of the world says, come into my house. Let's have some water and toast. I don't know why that's what he offers in bread, but come in, drink with me, eat with me, be my friend, approve of me. There's a more sinister message that's going on behind that. And this prophet knows this is why God told me don't accept any hospitality. This is why. See, when the devil tries to purchase us, he does it for a very horrifyingly low price every time. His price is always low. I'll buy you for one less lonely night. I'll buy you and I'll buy your loyalty for one thrill. I'll buy you for one more giant paycheck. I'll buy you for one more shady business deal. I'll buy you for whatever. It's always terribly, terribly low. And yet the Lord stands there and says, I'll buy you for the highest price. In 1 Corinthians, it says in chapter 6 that he says, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We know the price. We know that it was Christ's blood. And so the devil is always there saying, I will purchase you. I will buy your integrity. I will buy your character. I will buy your loyalty. He did the same thing to Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? So how can we be surprised if he does the same thing to us? And we get to fill in and color when we see these stories in the Old Testament. We have the benefit of the New Testament to explain to us what's really going on cosmically behind the scenes, and we get to say that this prophet is saying, no, I will stand loyal to the Lord, but we know why we get to stand loyal to the Lord, because we can say in response to, I'll buy you for whatever, I'm not for sale, I have been bought with a price, I'm not even my own to be able to offer myself to you, my loyalty I can't even give away to you because it's already owned by somebody else. It's not mine to give. I am not my own. I am a son or a daughter of the King, and only he can summon me. Only he can send me, right? Only he can command my loyalty. It says in verse 11, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. So they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Verse 13. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So he saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. I don't know why bread, but bread. Right. And he said, I cannot return with you, verse 16, nor go with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He, the old prophet, said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Okay, we're not clear on what this guy's deal is. We're not clear on who this prophet is. He's said to be an old prophet, so we know he's been around for a while. We know from that he has probably a history, a resume of being able to speak for the Lord, but we don't know a whole lot else about him. We're not given that, except we know where he lives. He lives in Bethel. Now, we could probably take from that and interpret a little bit and say, if God had to send a prophet from Judah to go to Bethel to prophesy against what was going on in Bethel, then this old prophet who already lived in Bethel and was local and could have, you know, walked there, he's probably not in the best state to be used by the Lord, is he? He's still a prophet. He's still called a prophet. He's still one who has the history of speaking for the Lord, but it seems at least clear to me when I read between the lines that this was not a faithful prophet of God who was faithfully serving there in Bethel. We have to call in an outside guy. And so he says, hey, get my donkey ready. I'm going to go find him, tells his sons. We don't really know why that either. This is all kind of odd. And a little side note, sometimes when we approach the stories in the Bible, a lot of people go, oh, it's all myth, it's all fake, it's all just a metaphor to tell us about things, but it's all just a story. You know, there's withered hands, and that doesn't really happen, and altars don't just break by themselves, and this is all kind of a myth. When I read these things and I see on the one hand the detail that's in there, you go, wow, myths. I've read a lot of myths. I've read a lot of folk tales and a lot of that kind of thing and studied those in college, and they don't read like this. Also, they explain things better than than what's here, or things are more self-explanatory. They don't just go, this happened, and we're not going to tell you why, it just sort of did. It's not really how they work. And so sometimes the detail that's in there, I think, lends credence to this being a historical story. And also sometimes the opposite, the lack of detail, where we go, why did that person do that? I don't know. And why would a person act like that? I don't know. People are self-contradictory. It's very accurate to the way people are. And we'll see throughout the story how this guy acts. Give me a second. Okay. So he goes and he finds him and he says, hey, come with me. And he says, no, I can't. I can't come with you. And he says, well, don't worry about it. I'm a prophet too. And an angel told me to invite you over for bread. Okay, an angel. We also don't know why he mentions this angel. Not exactly clear. Some interpreters say that maybe he mentioned the angel because that would be more credible to this younger prophet. That if he says, oh, you know, you heard some wispy, weirdy voice? Well, I saw an angel and mine glowed and had, you know, wings and was scary. And it was I heard from an outside, more objective source. This is God's word. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that what this old prophet is doing is that there's still some glimmer in his soul of knowing right from wrong and knowing the fear of the Lord and being able to discern, I shouldn't quote God when God didn't say something, and so I'll quote an angel that I made up, right? That might be what he's doing, trying to kind of cover it a little bit where it's not quite such a big lie and blasphemy. We might say, well, maybe it's something demonic that told him to do this, but I really don't think so because it's pretty plain here he was lying. So if he had been deceived by some demon that looked like an angel, I don't think that would be the same as just, it's pretty self-explanatory, he's lying. And so I don't think that he saw anything whatsoever. Why he's doing this, though, why is he trying to entrap this younger prophet? I don't really know that either. It's all kind of weird. It's all a little misty and mysterious. And so it could be for one of a few reasons. He might be kind of in the back pocket of Jeroboam, where he accepted that, you know, handout from Jeroboam that this prophet wouldn't accept. But that's not really said in there, so I'm really not willing to say that that's what's going on. It could be that he really wants the fellowship of a more faithful man who's in the same vocation as he. Not that prophet is like a job you apply for, but the same calling, the same world, right? It could be. Sometimes there might be an attraction there of, I just want to go be on the same level with this guy. So it might be, this is just an Andrew theory, but it might be that he said, hey, come over to my house. We'll be prophetic together. We'll be buddies. We'll be on the same level. You're pretty holy. I want to feel pretty holy. Let's be pretty holy together. But then he's rebuffed, right? No, I can't. I can't come. Well, what does that say? That reaction right away says, no, you're not. You're not holy. I'm not coming into your house. I'm less worried about offending you than I am God, because God doesn't want me to come to your house. And that, to a self-righteous person, is like acid to the soul. And we see Jesus over and over and over again offending the self-righteous people, right? Offending the Pharisees. And so this man, kind of maybe an Old Testament Pharisee, if you will, it's not really an exact analogy, but this idea, it could be that he really wanted a holy friend to make him feel holy. And the holy friend said, I'm not being your friend. And so he says, well, I shall entrap you. I don't know. We don't really know. But let's move on. So he went back with him, the younger prophet, the prophet from Judah bought into this. He went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, the older one from Bethel. And he cried out to the man of God, the younger one from Judah, who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Verse 23, so it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown down on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. So we have another miracle here. Lions don't typically kill a man and a donkey and just stand around, nor do donkeys typically stand around with lions who kill things. And so it's clear, I believe, to this prophet who, again, knew the voice of the Lord, had been at one time at least accustomed to the voice of the Lord, the signs of the Lord. He's very clear that this is something that the Lord has done. It's a sad story. It's a tragic story, and it almost seems a little unfair. It's a weird story, right? There's this prophet who lies to another prophet, and he then traps him with bread, and then he tells him, "Now you're going to be killed for this," and then he is, and then he goes and gets him and buries him. It's weird. So we can all take a breath if you're like, "Will God think I'm bad if I think this story is odd?" No, it's an odd story. It's a kind of, what do we do with this story? And it's a little bit of one of those ones where we go, geez, how, you know, that doesn't seem very fair. This guy was doing pretty good. He just wanted some bread. He was a little thirsty, right? He's got a long way to go. This guy lied to him. He didn't know he was lying. He said he was a prophet and he heard an angel and it seemed pretty legit. And God, could you cut him some slack? No, he's dead. And he's dead in what would be a very for them, dishonorable way, killed and by an animal and left by the side of a road in a foreign part of the country. But when the Lord calls you and I to something worth living for, I think it's also something worth dying for. And we look at what God had this young man go and do. This was no small deal. This was a turning point in Israel's history. This is a time where he was saying, "You go down," and as the entire kingdom turns away from me for almost 300 years, I'm sending you to go tell them straight from me their wickedness and offer them maybe one last time, right? He had an important job to do. And if he goes and links himself with anybody corrupt down there, we've lost a faithful man from the faithful part of the country. This is a huge issue. He'd been given a call worth living for, and it apparently is a call worth dying for. I think also, if you're familiar with in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who when the church was just born there in Jerusalem and they were taking care of one another, Ananias and Sapphira, through a lie about finances, were not just threatening their you know, tax reform, tax, you know, whatever, or this is how much money we made, this is what our house was worth. What they're threatening is the well-being and life of the church and the honesty and trust that needed to be in the church at that time, and the fact that at a turning point in history, God was putting the fear of himself back into the church. And so I think of Ananias and Sapphira as well. We would look at this and say, well, it's not fair that the prophet from Bethel lived and the prophet from Judah died, and that just doesn't seem fair. You and I, though, I don't know if you do, I kind of like cheesy old Western movies, and in cheesy old Western movies, one of the things I like about them is that it's super clear who's good, and it's super clear who's bad, and the bad guy dies. I kind of like that. That makes me feel good. And by the end, I know what happened, and it was simple, and it all got cleaned up, and the town was great, and the guy rode off again to do it again in some other town. And it's just wonderful. And so that often colors the way that we see things. I'm amazed a lot of times when I talk to believers, and under the subtext of what they're saying, their worldview is not a biblical worldview of people. The biblical world of people does not involve good people and bad people, you know, strong people, weak people, that kind of thing. That's not really the biblical worldview of people. Romans tells us that all fall short, that all of us are sinners, that we are incorrupt, that we are corruptible and we are beyond repair, right? And we go, well, but not me, right? So a lot of people that I talk to, I don't know if they'd say it right out, but when you ask, well, I'm a good guy. And I bet there's bad guys out there, but I'm a good guy. And I'm a good guy. I can't see how I could not be a good guy. I'm the good guy. I bet I'm the good guy in the story, right? I always identify with the good guy. That's not really a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is more of a faithful and good God and people who are either faithful or faithless. That's an oversimplification. That is not, you know, this is not, you know, theology night. If you were to say, well, Andrew's entire theology of a person is wrapped up in that, it's not. Okay? However, what we see here is a faithless prophet and a faithful prophet who becomes faithless in this time. A prophet who until then was listening to the voice of God until something comes along. We see an old prophet who has not been practicing hearing from and speaking for the Lord, but has presumably over the last, you know, I don't know how many decades there in Bethel, been practicing being cunning and manipulating and seeing what people want and what they want to hear and how he can needle his way in there to get what he wants. And we see a younger man who is passionate about obeying the Lord, as many younger Christians are, until something authoritative comes along that sounds like it knows what it's talking about. Okay, bread, water, angel, sure, no problem. But that's not what the Lord told him. And so he's exercising a faithlessness at this point to the Lord. The older prophet was a prophet of dishonor, or a vessel of dishonor. In his letter to Timothy, Paul describes that there's vessels, or there's containers, or there's people used for honorable purposes, and containers, vessels, people used for dishonorable purposes. And this prophet had been a prophet, this older one, of a dishonorable purpose for many years. He was not there ready to prophesy against Jeroboam or altar or anything like that, and yet the Lord still speaks through him. That's what's kind of weird. We can't deny that, yes, he made up a bunch of stuff and he lied, but then at the end, the Lord still speaks through him. It's kind of odd. And we go, that's not right. He's the bad cowboy. This is the good cowboy. Well, that's not really how God sees cowboys, is it? That's not really how this whole paradigm works. We know that. And so God speaks through him, not in, you know, where we go, oh, so that means he's a good guy. Now that God is using him, he must be on the good side. No. Not necessarily, but God speaks. God spoke through a donkey at one point, if you remember that story. God can speak through whomever he wants to speak through. It doesn't necessarily mean anything about them morally. So here's this manipulated old prophet. But we still see something in him. We still see something in him, and we'll see that in just a second. A lot of times we talk about the fear of the Lord and we go, well, that kind of sounds Old Testament-y, the fear of the Lord. I don't want to fear God. God is nice. He's like my grandma. He always has cookies and I love him and he smells like lavender. That's my God, right? Which is funny until we really need God to protect us. You know, and Larry being, you know, just in Iraq, I don't think you want, you know, your lavender, kitty cat God to come with you and protect you in Iraq. You want God, the Lion of Judah. Right? And I don't think that we really understand the place of the fear of the Lord until we understand the consequences of rebellion against the Lord. And I don't think we really understand a world without God until we see that the world is without God and we go live in it. And I don't think we really understand the beauty of grace and being able to come right into the throne room and up into the lap of the king until we understand that he's kind of a scary king. God is not a little kitty cat. He's a lion, but he invites us in. C.S. Lewis wrote so well about this, especially in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy says, you know, well, oh, he's a lion. I thought he was a man. Is he? I'm paraphrasing, but she says, you know, well, is he safe? And he says, you know, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's the God that we have, a good God who calls us to faithfulness. Verse 29, and the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. lay my bones beside his bones for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." I think of the Roman centurion when Jesus is on the cross and after he's pierced his side and he's seen Jesus crucified, he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Almost too late, after the sins had been committed, but still there's that glimmer of redemption in his heart. And so here with this prophet, after it had all gone down, after he's put the dead body back on the donkey and walked it off, still there's something there in this old prophet's heart, something that's the Lord is untwisting a little bit. You know, it was never too late for the young prophet to fail. Dwight Eisenhower said, "When you're in any contest, you should work as if there was to the very last minute a chance to lose it. This is battle, this is politics, this is anything." So for the young prophet, to the very last moment, there was a chance to fail. But for the old prophet, to the very last moment, there was a chance for mercy. He brought this young man in to entrap him with hospitality and his table. And he ended up honoring him with the hospitality of his tomb. And he says, "Bury me right next to him." He was a man of God. After this event, verse 33, Jeroboam did not turn away from his, evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever he wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And I go back to the beginning of the story, but Jeroboam is an autonomous man. Do you know what autonomy is? Autonomy is I run my own life. I run my own life. So we saw that it kept saying, if you read back again the end of 12, it'll say he did it as was in his heart. He picked the places himself. He picked the people himself. He built the altar himself. He did it all himself, not to give him credit for his workaholism, but to explain to us this was his doing. He didn't ask the Lord or the Lord's prophets anything about it. He was autonomous. He was doing it of his own accord. He picks and chooses whoever kind of wants to do this. And he says to the prophet, he calls God your God. Your God. The implication is not my God. When we see the altar broken and the ashes fall out, when we see the withered hand, I know there's part of us that lives in a fallen world that just goes, "Yeah, God, do that, right? Do that. Go and you know, blow up that place and squish that person. And can you just, why don't you do anything dramatic anymore? Could you write like Jesus in the sky with a rainbow? And could you just, why don't you, come on, like be a little more flashy, right? We just wish God would be a little more showy in what he's doing." And the Lord, here's what's so interesting. The Lord broke that altar. Did that stop the idolatry? No. Did it change the heart of Jeroboam? No. Did it change the course of Israel? No. But the Lord's prophecy was sitting there waiting, brewing for 290 years. If you were to go tonight, maybe when you go home and read 2 Kings 23, Josiah comes on the scene. He's a faithful man of God. He comes to this exact same place at Bethel, and he digs up the bones of the old priests of the altar, and he burns them on the altar, and he comes to the next grave, and the next grave, he says, what tomb is this? And they say, this is the prophet from Judah who came down and prophesied against the altar. And Josiah says, we'll leave this tomb. We'll go to the next one. The prophet, there was still that purpose and still that honor. There was still that opportunity for the old prophet. I think maybe in some way he took it. There was still that opportunity for Jeroboam, and he rejected it. Rummel, are we coming back up? Do we still have time? Are you in here? It's 8:20. Zach, what do you think? I think you're next in charge. All right, if you can find Rummel, we'll do it. So you guys can come back up. But I don't see him, so maybe we won't. All right. 2 Timothy 2 says this in 11 through 13. Yes? No? Oh, I was asking. I think we can do it.
Yeah?
Yeah? I think we can do it. Okay, sorry. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says this. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Listen to this part. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness is built into his very being, his very personhood. Who he is faithfulness. God will never be unfaithful. God will never change. God will never just shift and move and not be there tomorrow. But he who is always faithful calls us to respond with faithfulness. The New Testament word for faith and faithfulness are sort of an interchangeable word. It's kind of the same thing, the same concept. So we go, well, I have faithfulness because I'm obeying God, or on the other hand, I could have faith because I believe in God. And so for the New Testament Greek, they're kind of the same thing. If we have faithfulness in God, we will live in faith, and that faith will come out in our faithfulness. Because God himself is always faithful. That's what he calls us to. You know, it doesn't really matter how much I feel like there's a joke being played on me, but I need to pray soon, so we're going to wrap up and pray. Maybe they had to go get guitars. I don't know. All right. So, what's that? I don't know. this has never happened. The call is I have to eventually wind up, so we're gonna end up here. All right. So, all that to say, weird story? Yes, a little bit of a weird story, right? Mysterious God? Yes, a bit of a mysterious God, right? What is he calling us to? Faithfulness to him. Faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to see the idols in our lives, to see the golden calves that we erect, to see the ones that our culture erects, to see the things that it's asking us to sell our loyalty for. God, you only can command our loyalty, and so forgive us and give us mercy where we have been unfaithful to you. And God, we pray, Lord, that you would call back those who need to be called back. Encourage those who need to be encouraged. Father, we thank you that you are always, always faithful to us. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.